the peril of disobedience. It's always a peril in disobedience for particularly those who know the Lord. We're always going to get ourselves into trouble. And we see here Saul definitely, because of his disobedience, because of his rebellion, definitely got him into trouble. And in this passage, we see what amounts to the last straw as far as Saul being king. In chapter 13, because of Saul's disobedience at Gilgal, his dynasty was rejected. But now, in chapter 15, we see that because of Saul's disobedience and rebellion against the Lord, against Yahweh, his kingship is rejected. In other words, he is personally rejected. So not just his dynasty, but now him personally. Last time we saw verses 7 through 12, and let's review just a moment from those verses. Let's go ahead and read verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look, verse 13. Samuel came to Saul and said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the commandment of the Lord. Go back to verse 7 there. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And as we see in Genesis 25 and verse 18, this idea from Havilah until you come to Shur, it's over against Egypt. It's an expression that refers to all of the Ishmaelite territory. Okay. So this was a massive, sweeping attack. In verses 8 and 9, we see that he took Agag. God wanted him to destroy absolutely everything. Didn't want Israel to profit from any of this. He wanted complete destruction of the Amalekites. But once again, Saul decides to do something different. And of course, the people did as well. And Saul, of course, blamed it. He blame shifted on the people. But it was true. Scripture tells us Saul and the people spared Agag. They didn't object. They should have. To what Saul was doing, but they did not. So they were in the sin with him. So significant, was this disobedience that the author mentions it twice using two different verbs here, verses 8 and 9. So God had been rebelliously disobeyed, and he probably spared Agag in his pride as a trophy of his victory. We see him setting up an image of himself later. So, sets up a monument in verse 12. I think this is all about Saul. It always is. This is Saul. It's always about him. It's always about how he looks, his authority, whatever, instead of the glory of God. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people that live their lives that way today. They're not about the glory of God. They're about the glory of me. They're about my pleasure, what I want, what's going to scratch my itch, you know. It's all about me. And so there are many, in fact, many professing Christians that are at the center of their own lives when they should be living to the glory of God. As Christians, we should be obsessed with the glory of God. Even in our prayer life, one of the reasons in our prayer life that prayers are not answered is because we are not obsessed with the glory of God. James talks about that. You ask and you don't receive. Why? That you may consume it upon your own desires, your own lusts. Because it's not about the glory of God, it's about you. And so that's what this man was all about. He wasn't about the glory of God. It was about him. Life revolved around Saul. So Saul and the people, the army was complicit with Saul in these acts of disobedience. They weren't innocent, but Saul was the leader. And notice it says they kept the best of the sheep and of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, but they would utterly destroy everything that was not desirable. So as far as the animals were concerned, whatever they didn't want for themselves, yeah, we'll destroy that in obedience to God. So it was conditional obedience. Yeah, okay, we'll destroy those things, but, okay. Notice verse 11, I regret that I made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. And Samuel was distressed and cried all night. So it grieved Samuel. He cried all night. The Hebrew word translated here was distressed, was angry. Saul's disobedience made Samuel angry and upset. And as a result, he had a sleepless, agonizing night of prayer. The term here, the idea of crying out, refers to an intense expression of anxiety or grief. And exactly what he prayed for, we don't know, but I rather think because of Samuel's life, his prayer life, surely he was trying to intercede for Saul. Because remember, Samuel was one of the great intercessors we know from Scripture. Scripture tells us that. One of the great intercessors of the Old Testament. And then in verse 12, notice that final verse from last week. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Now, why is this included in the text? I think God's trying to tell us here, once again, this is all about Saul. This is his pride, you know. We beat them, sort of, you know. We obeyed God, sort of. This would come back to bite them later, the Amalekites, than not obeying God. So Saul was not in the place that Samuel expected him to be, and instead he was setting up a monument for himself. What arrogance. He had disregarded God's commandments, and then he set up a monument in his own honor. In Exodus 17, when Moses defeated the Amalekites, you know what he set up? An altar, not a monument. But when Saul defeats them, he erects a monument to himself. Once again, with Saul, we see it's all about him. It's all about his glory. It's all about patting himself on the back. It's all about exalting himself. And so in verse 13, we see that Samuel finally catches up with Saul. And that's where we begin looking at that today. Notice, first of all, Saul confronted about his sin. Saul confronted about his sin in verses 13 through 19. Let's go ahead and begin reading that. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." Yeah. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, Yahweh your God. But the rest we've utterly destroyed." So pat us on the back. And Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel?" Do you remember him hiding among the baggage? Do you remember him hiding among the baggage? He was little in his own eyes when he began. Let me ask you a question. Is he little in his own eyes right now? No. Setting up a monument? Yeah, he's come a long way, baby. Remember that statement? Some of you old enough to remember that. You've come a long way, baby. Well, yeah, he came a long way, all right, and it's not been good. "And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice, first of all, the deceptive greeting in verse 13. This is really almost sickening, you know. Samuel came to Saul, runs up to him. Blessed are you of the Lord. Oh, you just see the piety drooling from his lips. He's, blessed are you of the Lord, stroking him, trying to at least. I have carried out the command of Yahweh. I'm an obedient person. Blessed are you of the Lord. In other words, may the Lord bless you. You know, from time to time, I run into Christians that are very insincere. And they love to talk spiritually, but their life doesn't back it up. I've seen this again and again as a pastor, and so they use spiritual language. And here, you know, may the Lord bless you. And I've heard people say things like, oh, may God bless you. And so here he is talking piously, talking like he's probably, you know, the greatest believer on the planet at this point. Here Saul greets Samuel, and it is the traditional way, you know, may the Lord bless you, but I'm sure here with a pious smile, pretending innocence like a child, you know, holding the stolen cookie behind his back. I have carried out the command of the Lord, liar! Saul doesn't wait for Samuel to say a word, but instead he brags about his obedience. Their fault, but my obedience, you see? Isn't that interesting? Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. He's a liar. Saul is a liar. Folks, we need to be truth tellers. This man was not. This man was a liar. He followed his own desires. He was at the center of his life. Liars many times are. That's one of the characteristics of someone who lies, is that they are at the center of things. It's all about them. Dear Christian, don't let your Christian life be about you. Let it be about the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, pretty mundane activities, right? Whether therefore you eat or drink, of course it fits the context too, or whatever you do, doesn't matter what it is, do all to the glory of yourself. No, do all to the glory of God. So here he is, liar, I've carried out the commandment of the Lord. But notice evidence of disobedience in verse 14. And I've heard preachers bring out the fact, you know, this is almost if it weren't so sad, it'd be a humorous picture. Because here he is, you know, I've carried out the commandment of the Lord, and behind him here, and I'm sure Samuel is looking around and a little bit puzzled with that statement. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? They're right here. I hear them. If you have done what God told you to do, why am I hearing animals? They're animals. And the lowing of the oxen which I hear. And by the way, how ludicrous. If this were not so tragic, again, it would be funny. Did he think Samuel would believe it? Did he think Samuel would accept that? You know, again, we do the same thing. We settle with partial obedience and sometimes we even want to fool ourselves, I've obeyed God, when we really haven't. And then we find another typical activity of those that want to do what's wrong, and that is shifting a blame. By the way, it's been done a long time, shifting a blame. Remember the Garden of Eden? What did Adam say when God approached Adam about what he did? Who did he blame it on? It's a woman you gave me. It's her fault. By the way, this isn't just starting marriage recently. It's been going on a long time. It's the woman you gave me. And by the way, who did the woman blame it on? The serpent. Yeah, yeah. So blame shifting is very common. And once again, from the very beginning, but here we see it once again. Notice verse 15. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. It's their fault. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen." So Saul wants to be honored for his leadership, but here he's not going to claim leadership. And the interesting thing is, what he's claiming here is failure. Failure of leadership. Even though I'm sure he doesn't think of it that way, but that's what he's doing. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. I couldn't stop them. But there's a good reason to sacrifice to the Lord. By the way, your God? My God? No, your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. So it's okay, because we did most of it. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Notice they, the people, the army, in other words. Blame shifting, again, has been around since the very beginning of time. This is absurd that the king would have no say in the matter or be able to exercise his authority. Would anybody really buy that? He didn't have a problem exercising his authority when he vowed that the army would not eat until he avenged his enemies. Remember that? Didn't have a problem with his authority then, but now suddenly, well, it's their fault. So Saul, you have no control. You're not the king. I mean, what a lie. What an excuse. It's a lie and an excuse. What was it, Billy Sunday? He said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Exactly right. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. We give a lot of excuses, don't we, as human beings? Well, you know, I couldn't. You know, there are reasons why we can't do some of these things. But excuses. I couldn't go to church because. I couldn't read my Bible because I couldn't pray because I've been so busy. I couldn't. I mean, we give all kinds of excuses, don't we? Why we can't do what God wants us to do? Well, that's exactly what he's doing. I couldn't do it. Skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Here's my reason, and I'm going to stuff it with a lie. That's exactly what Saul did, and so many of us do that so often when we give excuses. Sometimes we give excuses to other Christians. Well, I couldn't do that because. And we know it's not quite the way we said it. It is an excuse. I couldn't help you because, or I couldn't fulfill my commitment to you because. We do it with our kids. I couldn't fulfill my commitment to you because. Now, and again, are there times when that's going to happen? Yes. But I'm talking about, you know, worming out of it by using lies, by half-truths. And again, a half-truth is a whole lie. But then notice he goes on, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. In other words, and we're at Gilgal, we're ready to do it. So Saul, in essence, you know what? They spared for a really good reason, and it was to sacrifice to Yahweh. That's a good reason, right? So in other words, to him, I guess, it's okay to disobey as long as you have a really good reason. Your kids ever do that to you? Well, I had to disobey you because kids do it all the time. So do Christians. Lord, I couldn't do what you told me to do because I was really tired. I couldn't read my Bible. There's very few days I wake up, I'm not tired. I don't know about you. I have medical problems which make me tired all the time. And you have to live, you know? And I know some of you have the same. And so you have to live. You have to push through it. So is it okay to disobey as long as you have a really good reason? No. And maybe the reasoning was, too, that the animals, they're still going to be destroyed, Samuel, you know? They weren't destroyed in the attack, but we're going to sacrifice them. So, you know, they're still going to be destroyed. So let's not worry about that, eh? Folks, don't justify your disobedience. Don't do that. Kids justify their disobedience with parents. We shouldn't do it to God. Something, too, that we have to be careful of, you know, sometimes grandparents make excuses for their grandkids' sin to the parents. I know I'm in a kind of unique position in that, you know, my grandkids live with us, too, but you know, sometimes a grandparent will say things like, after a child throws a temper tantrum, the mom or the dad, you know, disciplines the child. And maybe the grandma or grandpa says, it's okay, you know, Johnny's just had a long day and he's tired. Don't do that. Grandparents have a tendency to do that. I know I am one, okay? So don't make excuses for sin, either yours or other people's. Notice the striking pronoun here too. Yahweh, your God. Talking to Samuel. Yahweh, your God. There's a problem. There is a distance here between Saul and God. There is such a distance that he can't say Yahweh, my God. He has to point at Samuel and say Yahweh, your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. We. Notice the pronoun is striking here too. When Saul refers to disobedience, it's them. It's their fault. They did it. But when he mentions obedience, we have utterly destroyed that. See? So something positive, I'm involved. Something negative, well, don't blame me. See how it works? This is what happens all the time with human sin. And then we see message from the Lord, verses 16 through 19. Notice verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. So wait, or stop. Samuel has had enough of Saul's self-righteous excuse-making. So he stops him before he can go on. Wait. He's going on. Maybe he continues to blather on about this. I don't know. Text doesn't say. But he says, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Let me give you a message from God right now. So verse 17 begins to give that message, and Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? But not anymore. Recall the beginning of our study that we saw some real positive things about Saul. We saw that he was a leader of great potential. He began very self-conscious of himself and that sort of thing. And then we saw him take leadership, and there was a difference, a good difference. And he began, and there were some real positive things about him, and there was some real humility at the very beginning, I believe. But as time went on, Saul became filled with a sense of his own self-importance. He now saw himself as the ultimate authority in Israel, not God. There's a lot of pastors that come to this point in their ministry. They see themselves as the ultimate authority. Let me just say this. Yes, am I the under-shepherd? No question. I take that very seriously. But I want you to know that the local church is neither a democracy, nor is it a dictatorship. Except unless we say it is a dictatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The local church is a theocracy. We follow Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the one we follow. But here, you know, Saul was making himself the ultimate authority, again, as some pastors do too. And notice Samuel says to him, the Lord anointed you king over Israel. God had taken him from a nothing, hiding among the baggage, to the king of Israel. He had nothing of which to be proud. It was all of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 just for a minute, verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? By the way, what's the answer to that question? What do you have that you did not receive? You know the answer? Nothing. Nothing. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, as if it's not a gift to you. Folks, there is nothing in our lives that is given to us that was not given to us by God. So, Christian, we can't claim a righteousness of our own because, you know, even the good that we do as believers is created in us by the Holy Spirit. If it weren't for Him, you know, we surrender to Him. We have a responsibility to do that. There's no question, but it's still not of us. Responsibility, yes, but yet the source of it is still God Himself. So even the good things we do, it's God. But here you see Saul had gone from nothing to the king of Israel. And Samuel is saying here, you know, you've got nothing of which to be proud of. It's completely of God. It was all of God. And folks, as believers, any good that we do, anything that we have is all of God. And the sooner we realize that, the better we're going to be for it. And notice he continues on, verse 18. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated. The word sinners here, the Hebrew indicates habitual sinners, habitually wicked, not just normal sinfulness, as we would say, well, we're all sinners. It's different here. Go and utterly destroy those habitual sinners, those corrupt people. God graciously took you as a nobody and then made you king of Israel. Then he gave you a responsibility, God is saying. He sent you on a mission to act as his agent of judgment and then carry out a responsibility for him by completely judging the Amalekites. He then asks him a question in the next verse. We'll see that in a minute. But you know, folks, as we look at our own lives, we need to humbly look back, seeing where God has brought us. And realizing that God has also sent us on a mission too. Not the same kind. We don't go and destroy the Amalekites, but in Matthew 28, we are given a mission. And that's the Great Commission. That's where we are to take the gospel to others. That's where we are to disciple other people. In fact, the main verb in that sentence in verses 16 through 20 is go and make disciples. That's what we're to do. Make disciples. Two verbs there. Go and make disciples. But make disciples. That's what we're to do. Are we fulfilling our mission? Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil? By the way, as the troops did in chapter 13, remember? And did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So instead of wiping out wickedness, Saul had increased it. Amazing. Notice, we see in verses 20 and 21, Saul rationalized his sin. Saul rationalized his sin. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. He's insisting on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Just ignoring it just a little bit. So first of all, we see the insistence on his innocence. This sounds like a child caught in some kind of incomplete disobedience. But I did obey, Mom. I did obey, Dad. Yeah, but you didn't listen completely. But then the child, you see, emphasizes to you the obedience, de-emphasizes the disobedience. I couldn't help it. Shifting the blame, maybe towards a brother or sister. This is exactly what Saul's doing. Of course, Saul kept King Agag alive, but he had substantially obeyed God. Isn't, you know, being in the ballpark good enough? You know, as they say, almost is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades, you know? Almost got it. Almost isn't good enough. You need to obey God fully. By the way, the Amalekites show up again, chapter 27, verse 8. So it's evident that not all of them were completely exterminated at this point. You know, when we don't deal with sin the way God says we should, it'll show up later in our lives. We'll be messing with it later. Tolerate a little bit of sin, tolerate a little bit of evil, and it will bloom in your life. Once again, be careful. And then we see justification of his sin in verse 21. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. In verse 21, he once again blames his soldiers, but then adds an excuse to somehow make the disobedience look a bit better. They did wrong in order to do right. They kept the animals to sacrifice to Yahweh in Gilgal. So it's okay, right? Is it ever wrong? Is it ever right, rather, to do wrong, to do right? No. But here, Saul seems to believe it. It is okay to do wrong in order to do right. Because in the end, you know, the end justifies the means. No, it doesn't. Notice again the same pronoun, the Lord your God. This was part of the problem. He lacked allegiance to God, to the Lord, to Yahweh. And then we notice point number three, Saul rebuked for his disobedience in verses 23 or 22 and 23. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Notice personal rejection now. We notice, first of all, positively the importance of obedience in verse 22. Let's see it again. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Thomas Constable wrote, Samuel spoke what the writer recorded in verses 22 and 23 in poetic form. And you will notice that in your Bible, by the way, in the New American Standard. He goes on, indicating to all that God had inspired what he was saying. God frequently communicated oracles through the prophets in such exalted speech. Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33, and there's many others. Now, this verse doesn't mean that sacrifice was not important, okay? That sacrifice was completely rejected. No, God demanded that under the law. So that's not what he's trying to say. But the problem was, here Saul was saying, we disobeyed in order to sacrifice. Whoa, 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 Samuel's saying, obedience is more important, Saul. Much more important. It's the most important thing, and you disobeyed. That sacrifice means nothing because of your disobedience. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as in sacrifice and obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, God says, oh, okay. Well, I'll accept your disobedience because you gave me a sacrifice. How wonderful. No, that's foolish. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. By the way, if he were truly obeying, he'd probably sacrifice too. You get the point. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or to listen than the fat of rams, saying essentially the same thing. To obey is better than sacrifice. And then we notice verse 23, negatively now, the seriousness of rebellion, which is exactly what Saul was doing. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. What Saul did was rebellion. God told him, this is what you're to do. You're to go in and you're to wipe out the Amalekites. And by the way, this isn't his first act of disobedience, but it is the last straw. And rebellion is as the sin of divination. He rebelled. Rebellion, in other words, is as serious of a sin as satanic divination. By the way, divination under the law was a capital crime. You would be killed for it. So they knew that, okay? So this isn't, you know, this is a very dramatic statement that Samuel is making. Rebellion is like the sin of divination. Did you ever think about that? When there is rebellion against authority, it is as serious as if a person went and they drew a pentagram in the middle of the room, they lit candles, and performed a satanic ritual. It's that serious. Children sometimes look, and by the way, you absolutely, with children, grandchildren, whatever, the punishment is very important, particularly when it comes to rebellion. Rebellion cannot be tolerated. It is very serious to the heart of a holy God. When the Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So, okay, here we have, let's say, a rebellious teen, or we have a rebellious adult, for that matter, that even rebels against God. He's going to do his own thing. Well, what that person ought to do would be just the same thing as go into his bedroom. I'm going to say the teen here for a minute. Go into the bedroom, draw a pentagram in the middle of the floor, light candles, put the goat's head up on the wall, and begin worshiping Satan. It would be the same thing. Or maybe conjuring up some satanic thing. You say, whoa, that's serious business. Yeah, rebellion's that bad. That's the point. That's the point. And insubordination, we could also translate that word arrogance, is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, it doesn't seem like it here, but he's rewording it, the same thing, okay? Iniquity means is a reference to a false idolatrous cult. So, insubordination, arrogance, rebellion is as a false, you know, false idolatrous cult, and then he mentions idolatry. So, they're both related, okay? The word idolatry refers to the use of household idols. So how are these two sins alike? Well, they both remove God from his rightful place. One places an image above the true God, as far as idolatry, and the other places self above God, and there is the problem with Saul. He places himself above God. By the way, it's kind of interesting because later on, we talk about related to Satanism and all of that. What did Saul do later on? He was guilty of divination, wasn't he? Because he approached the witch of Endor, and we'll see that later. So this wasn't completely out of the ballpark, what Samuel is communicating to this man. Robert Bergen brings up an interesting point that before Saul's life was over, again, he, and by the way, a member of his family, both he and a member of his family, would become involved with both divination, chapter 28, verses 7 through 19, and the use of household idols, chapter 19, verse 13. So he would show his rebellion in many different ways, and his rebellious heart showed up in other ways. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. There it is. Not only is his dynasty rejected, but now Yahweh makes it clear that his kingship is rejected. He is personally rejected. He's looking at Saul. Samuel's looking at Saul and saying, it's over. It's over for you. And now we see this man is on borrowed time. He's on borrowed time. And God has a man after his own heart in the wings who he will bring to the forefront. But until that time, we cruise along with Saul until the end of his reign, the tragic end of his reign, all because Saul was all about Saul. Saul was front and center in his life. Dear Christian, does that describe you? Who's on the throne of your life? Is it God or is it you? How we need Christians today that are sold out to Jesus Christ. If you're here today or maybe listening online and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, well, that's the first thing that needs to take place. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Are you saved for sure? If you died today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? If not, will you trust Christ right now to save you from your sins?